Beloved, last week as we were getting up to speed in the book of Genesis, we took a broad look at the message and the storyline of the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. And we were met with a lot of really amazing themes, major themes that stuck out to us, right? We talked about God's character as creator. We talked about the fall of man, the first mention of the gospel in the cursing of Satan, of the serpent. We talked about the first murder, the spread of sin throughout the human race, the justice of judgment with the flood, the grace of God to Noah and to his family, the proliferation of sin again after the flood, and then we looked at the Tower of Babel. Tonight what we're going to do is see the plan of God's redemption narrowed down to one man, Abraham, and who was going to be God's chosen vessel for the continuing sort of unfolding of his plan of redemption. And moreover, he serves to us as a picture of what it looks like to walk with God and learn faith and submission to him. And let me just say this. You know, I was overzealous last week when I told you that I thought it would only take us 3 weeks you got to understand. It is really, really hard as a preacher to look at one chapter and be like, oh, okay, we just got to talk about a couple things from there. Oh, move to the next one. It's really hard to do. This has been one of the most brutally difficult things I've ever had to do. So let me just say it like this. Abraham's the most important of the patriarchs. He just is. That's just the way it is. Abraham's the most important guy. So it's going to take us 2 weeks to do Abraham. It is. It's going to take us 2 weeks to do Abraham. We're going to do chapters 12 through 15 tonight, and then we'll finish up Abraham next week, and then we're going to put Isaac and Jacob in one, and then we'll do Joseph, and that's the plan for right now. Okay, Anne-Marie's looking at me and nodding her head like, that's such a line of garbage, right? I promise you we're going to get to Joseph. We will, but I don't want to just skip stuff. You know what I mean? It's just hard for me to do that. It's hard to skip stuff. So anyway, let's look. I want us to look tonight, and I want us to look. We're just going to look at chapters 12 through 15, and I just want to pull out some really important things that advance the plan of redemption, God's plan of redemption through Abraham. So look at chapter 12, okay? Remember now, we're coming off of the Tower of Babel. It's after God has come down and confounded the languages and sort of dispersed the people over the face of the earth. And we realize, okay, now God, since God's done that, there's got to be this new focus now for the plan of redemption, and we see it. We see it happen here with Abraham. And the cool thing that we see is we see God, though he's been sort of dealing with mankind as a whole and everything, now we see him start to be really specific in his dealings with one man and one line, and this is really cool stuff, all right? So look at chapter 12, and look at the way it starts in verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's the great big overarching promise of God to Abraham. Now the big question that comes out, the first question that we have is, who's Abraham and why does God choose him? Right? And what we're immediately come to the realization of as we dig into his history and we learn a little bit about Abraham is this, is that Abraham is a man who's an idolater. He lives in Ur of the Chaldees. He is satisfied to continue to be an idolater just like the rest of his family was before him. His father, Terah and Nahor, as they served other gods, we read about in Joshua 24 verse 2. He was a guy who probably was a worshiper of the moon god, just like his father Terah. And the truth is, he would have been satisfied to remain in that condition, right? He was, you know, running the hellbound race, indifferent to the call. I mean, he was clueless of anything different. It's not like Abraham was a guy that was really kind of seeking for the true God. He was really trying to figure out where the true God was. And so God saw fit to kind of reveal himself to Abraham. That's not the case at all. The truth of the matter is this. Abraham is an idolatrous, you know, rejecter of God until God comes to him and speaks to him and calls him with the summons of God, and his entire history changes. Everything is transformed for Abraham, though he doesn't realize the extent of it yet. Everything is transformed for Abraham in a moment. Though he would have lived and died and would never have known anything about God at all, had God not singled him out and called him to be his own, God chose Abraham. He chose him to be the very first patriarch, the source of the nation of Israel, to make a brand new nation out of this man. And here we see very clearly, once again, in stark, very clear, you know, words, the electing grace of God. God chooses whom he chooses. He chooses whom he chooses according to his own will, and no one gives counsel to God. He chooses Abraham to be a recipient of his grace, to be the object of his covenant and his steadfast and his enduring love, and he does it because he elects to. God in his sovereignty, he chooses to fulfill the promise of this seed that's going to destroy Satan, you know, that he talked about in Genesis 3, by focusing on a particular individual in the line of Shem, one man out of the nations that had developed from Noah's son Shem, the man Abram, from whom he will create a people through whom the promised seed will come. That's the very first thing that stands out to us in Genesis chapter 12. This man from an idolater's family who had no knowledge of the one true God, those around him in his family worshiping many gods who were creations of their own imaginations, gods of their own devising, out of all the sinners on the earth, God chooses Abraham to be his own. But God chooses him, and as is the case with all whom are elect of God, Abraham must respond in faith, right? And we see here really clearly the obligations that are laid upon Abraham here. Look at it, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. The first words that God gives to Abraham are a command, that he gets away from everything that he's known. This is big. This is important. The command to Abraham is, I want you to get away from everything that's comfortable to you. I want you to get away from everything that wants to find you. I want you to get away from everything that, you know, the accumulated property, perhaps of the generations of your family. I want you to leave behind family and friends and business. I want you to leave everything behind that you used to know. And there's a reason God's doing that. It's because when God chooses Abraham to belong to himself, when God chooses Abraham to be the beginning of a new nation, when God chooses Abraham to belong to him himself, he has to leave behind the paganism and the idolatry of his past. He has to leave behind every trace of who he has been and what he has been, all of his prosperity, his reputation among men. He has to leave behind everything and everyone so that only God can receive glory for what Abraham was to become. And it's here that God makes this really awesome promise to Abraham. And we see it. We see in this promise that God's grace is both personal and it's far-reaching. Right? We remember that when God's dealing with Abraham, he's dealing with Abraham for Abraham's sake, yes, but for the sake of all those that will be redeemed through the coming Messiah that will come through Abraham's line. We see that God's grace is both personal and far-reaching. First, we see that Abraham, right, was the recipient of some really great blessings from God, all of them by his grace. He says, first, I will make of you a great nation. That's a promise to Abraham that, you know what, I'm going to make you the father of a whole bunch of people, a multitude, a great nation. That's a great promise to a man in those days, to be the father of many offspring. He says, I will bless you. And do you remember the key thing with that word? I want to remind you of it. You remember that key thing about the word bless here? When he says that I will bless you, God is not specifically talking about the ways in which he will give things to Abraham. That's not it. That's not so much the point here. Certainly Abraham will be the recipient of really good things from God's hand, but that's not the heart behind the word that's translated here as blessed. The root of that word comes from a root, remember, that refers to the knees. And the sense of these words in Hebrew is this, is that though Abraham may not have understood all the ramifications of this, the thrust of this promise is the idea that God will establish with Abraham a special relationship, one in which Abraham is characterized as being on his knees before the sovereign God. And in that posture, he will worship God, and he will hear from God, and he will obey God. And in that position, he will be in the position to receive good things from his covenant God. Remember that? It's not just the idea that he's just going to get some stuff. It's the idea of the relationship between God and Abraham. He says, I'll make your name great. Though Abraham would lose whatever reputation that he may have had in Ur of the Chaldees, God here promises that he'll give Abraham a name that is revered and honored. And in fact, it is. It's remembered throughout history, right? His name sticks in history. He says, you will be a blessing. He says, he promises to make of Abraham's life a channel of blessing, and that through other people, other people would be blessed as well. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. It's the promise of favor and of protection. There's the promise of land for his descendants. They're all great and wonderful blessings, but the grace is also far-reaching. These personal blessings are great, but the grace is also far-reaching in that we see God's promise that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is to be the father of a chosen people. A people chosen for a purpose. A people chosen to participate in God's mission of redemption, the nation of Israel. The promise of God's covenant is that people from every nation, however, not just Israel, but every nation will be redeemed. And we see the foreshadowing of that even now in these first words that God speaks to Abraham. It's awesome. We see in that chapter that the first response of Abraham is worship, wasn't it? It was great. He goes and he builds an altar at Bethel and it seems wonderful. And then the chapter comes to its close and it doesn't end on a high note, does it? You remember what Abraham does, right? Abraham is, you know, he hears this invitation from God and he responds to God's words, but Abraham's not completely sanctified yet. He doesn't really understand all things yet. He's still in that beginning part of being called by God. And you remember it closes with Abraham being kind of dumb. Remember what he does? He takes his family down into Egypt because there's a famine in the land. And you remember what he does? He passes his wife off as his sister. Not ever a great plan. Just want to let you know. Don't do that. But that's not what we're supposed to learn from this. I mean, that is important. Learn that. But that's not it. That's not all of it. The key thing is this. Even though Abraham does something really stupid, and he puts the God's plan of redemption from a human perspective, you know, in danger, right? God intervenes and he delivers Abraham from his sinful foolishness and he gets him out of Egypt. But he doesn't just get him out of Egypt. He gets him out of Egypt a rich man. How's that for the grace of God? Gets him out of Egypt a rich man and he keeps his redemptive plan on track. And what we're reminded from the very outset is God is, you know, fashioning Abraham for his place in the redemptive plan is that we are reminded that the redemptive plan of God depends on God and his faithfulness and his work and not at all upon us. Thank God for that. Because if it did, we'd mess it all up, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Yeah. God got Abraham out of the mess that he'd created for himself in Egypt. He keeps his eternal plan on track. He's determined to save his people, fulfill his redemptive plan, and he's going to move that plan along. So we go to chapter 13, right? And what do we see there right away? Well, at the very beginning of this chapter, we see Abraham and the proper response of repentance and worship toward God because of his deliverance of him from his dumbness in Egypt, right? He comes back to the altar that he built at Bethel. He calls upon the name of the Lord, an expression of faith and of repentance towards God. And we see this, that for the time being, at least, Abraham is trainable. He gets the picture, at least for a little while. And we see it in this, right? As he comes back from Egypt, Abraham is faced with a dilemma, right? Both he and Lot, his nephew, have become very wealthy men. And as a result, you know, when they come back to the promised land, their flocks are competing for territory. There's issues arising, you know, between Abraham and Lot's houses. And rather than insisting on his rights, rather than working according to his human wisdom, rather than, you know, appealing to his seniority and the very fact that God was the one that spoke to him, not Lot, rather than doing any of those things, Abraham demonstrates that he's trainable by trusting God in this dilemma. And do you remember what he does? He speaks to Lot and he tells Lot, this is how it's got to be. We can't continue to have this fighting going on between us. So I'll tell you what, you pick the land that you want. You go take it. You can have it. I'll take whatever is left over. And what we see there, beginning to be fleshed out for us, is the difference between living by faith and living by sight. We see it very clearly in the difference between Abraham and Lot. Look at it in verse 8 of chapter 13. You see what I mean? Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from one another. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Get this, right? After this renewal of worship by Abraham, when he comes out of Egypt, and God delivers him out of Egypt, as that, you know, deliverance is fresh on Abraham's mind and the promise of God to take care of him, Abraham is satisfied to trust in God's provision. He's satisfied at the moment to walk by faith. Lot, by contrast, looks at the Jordan Valley, and to him it looks beautiful. It's a virtual paradise. It's got everything that he could want. It's like the Garden of Eden and its lushness. Moses says, when he's writing this, it's kind of like Egypt. Sort of a, you know, dig to the Israelites who would be reading this, like, see, he's not really understanding this very well if he wants to go live in Egypt, right? It's like kind of like Egypt, this beautiful place. And so he looks at this situation. And he sees it with eyes only, right? He doesn't consider this from faith at all. He sees it's a beautiful land. He figures it's got to be God's will for him to go and live in that land, because after all, it's better than the one they were in. And so he goes and he pitches his tent toward Sodom. Seems like a great choice. Till you think about two statements by Moses. First, he says in a parenthetical comment, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, so you know it's coming. And then he closes the section by saying the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. It's a foreshadowing of the destruction that will come upon Lot in the not so distant future. That's what you get when you live by sight and not by faith, right? God begins to teach us that through Abraham's life, even there in Genesis 13. Abraham's response of faith, however, ends with an invitation of God to really see things as God sees them. See, here's the thing. When you live by sight, when you live by human sight, you don't really see things the way God sees them. When you live by human sight, you see them the way you see them. And the way you see them may or may not be accurate, right? It may or may not be accurate. Most times it's not. But when Abraham responds in faith here, God invites him to behold the reality of the situation. As Abraham is there looking at the dust of Canaan, the land in which there's been a famine and drought, the reason they ran down to Egypt to begin with, God encourages him to lift up his eyes and see the truth. In fact, in a really cool thing, God takes the dust and he uses it as a testimony to the blessings that are going to come to Abraham. Look at it in verses 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Get this, man. Abraham standing in a big pile of dust. He has no ability at all to count that dust. Here's God making this incredible promise. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Lot walks, you know, by sight. Abraham walks by faith. And though things are still dusty around him, he trusts in the promise of God. And what's it do? It drives him, once again, to worship. So even in these first two chapters, we're seeing the growth of faith in Abraham. We're seeing the personal and promise-making nature of God. And when we come to chapter 14, God's going to highlight for us the powerful nature of God on behalf of his people. Look at chapter 14. After Abraham and Lot go their separate ways, God has more business to accomplish in Abraham's life. And so God ordains, for the sake of Abraham and for the sake of his redemptive plan, he ordains that the four kings of the east would invade the Jordan Valley. And they would crush a five-king alliance that includes the king of Sodom. Here's what's going on. The four kings of the east, you know, they had the kings of the Jordan Valley sort of under their thumb. And they decide that they're going to rebel against the kings of the east. And the kings of the east don't like that very much. So they decide to come and put the insurrection down. And, you know, probably Abraham would have just stayed out of it. You know, this is king stuff. They're just kind of taking care of king business, right? I mean, they're kind of making sure that they keep their vassals in order. It's a fight that doesn't really involve Abraham at all. He probably would have just let it play out except for one little thing that takes place. Verse 12 says, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Bad tactical mistake. Dumb move by the parts, on the part of the kings of the east, right? So the kings of the east, they take Lot along with them. They take off, sort of heading back, you know, home. And someone comes and tells Abraham what's happened to Lot. And so now Abraham's got to get involved because the fight's personal, right? I mean, this is an issue now because you touched the familia. So now he's got to get involved, right? And so we read how Abraham gets his buddies, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, together. They don't sound, you know, Italian, but I think they might have been, but maybe not. He gets these guys together. And it tells us in verses 14 through 16, he led forth his trained men born in his house. 318 of them. 318 men with the guys that, you know, Eshcol and Aner and Mamre might have to go and take down four kings, right? Four kings. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. This is awesome, right? This is a really great story of magnificent military acumen. No, it's not. It's a story of God blessing a paramilitary action by a guy who's not, you know, really a general. I mean, let's just face it. He's not, right? It's a resounding victory, military victory by a handful of men that demonstrates the favor of God that rests on Abraham. That's the reality of it. It's a great military victory for Abraham, and it clearly establishes him in the region. I mean, here's what happens. When you take down the four kings of the east, like he did, people are going to talk about you. You're going to have a name for yourself. In a general sense, Abraham now becomes a man of great stature. And as God has promised, at least in a secular sense, his name is now great. But remember what we said about this battle. That this secular battle, okay, that Abraham engages in was really just the backstory to a much more important battle. It was the backstory, the window dressing to a spiritual battle. It sets the stage for a spiritual confrontation that comes on the heels of this amazing military action. In fact, this is one of the really big moments in the life of Abraham and in Scripture. Up until this point, this is the defining moment in Abraham's life right here. When he starts to return from the battle, as Abraham's coming home, he's met by two kings, right? He's met by two kings that are, could not be more different from one another, that could not be more, you know, opposed from one another than they are. He's met by the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and he's met by the king of Sodom, right? And in Abraham's response to both of them, we see the growing development of his faith. Look at verses 17 and 18 real quick in chapter 14. Look at it. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. As Abraham's returning as a conqueror, he is confronted with two alternatives, two kings that represent two ways of life, two paths to walk, two, you know, different destinies. Melchizedek, king of Salem, is a picture, a glorious picture of Jesus Christ. That's how Hebrews 7 describes him. And he comes out to Abraham, magnifying God for his favor to Abraham, magnifying God for his work to deliver Abraham and his troops. He comes out bringing bread and wine. He comes out bringing sustenance for Abraham and for his men, the bread and the wine, another obvious foreshadowing of Christ. And he declares to Abraham in verse 19, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." I want you to see this. This is really important what the king of Salem does, what Melchizedek does here. He immediately removes any opportunity for boasting and pride from Abraham, doesn't he? He comes out and he says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High." You're a blessed man. That's why you're standing in front of me right now. That's why you're not dead on the battlefield. It's because you're a blessed man. You have been blessed by God Most High, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's going to give you some land, but he owns heaven and earth, right? And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. You won the battle not because you're a great military leader, but because God is a warrior. That's why you won. So Abraham hears all of this. He hears Melchizedek pointing to God as the one that is greatly to be praised. Melchizedek's way is the way of humility and of submission to God. But then there's the king of Sodom, right? And the king of Sodom comes out to Abraham in a prideful, almost disdainful sort of way. Remember we talked about a guy that doesn't know his place? Remember we were talking about this sermon? This guy doesn't know his place. He comes out, and verse 21 it says, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.'" Now when you read that, at first you're like, oh yeah, that kind of makes sense. I mean, the people kind of belong to, you know, King Sodom, so just let them have that stuff. And you know, the goods, that's all stuff you want on the battlefield, you get to keep that. But you need to understand something. In those days, remember that whatever you want on the battlefield belonged to you. That was it. You had the right to all the spoils. So everything there belonged to Abraham. So for, you know, at least in the eyes of the ancient Near East. So for the king of Sodom to come out there bringing nothing to Abraham, not even bringing him like, you know, a lollipop. Geez, thanks for winning the battle. I mean, nothing. To come out and bring nothing to him, he forgets his place. This king who had retreated and run away and lost everything. This guy owed Abraham big time. He's greedy, he's ungrateful. He's trying to assert his authority as the king in the region, even over the one who saved his life. He's trying to big dog Abraham, right? That's what he's trying to do. The way of the king of Sodom is pride and arrogance and grasping for yourself and magnifying yourself. And Abraham faces the temptation here when this king comes out to magnify himself and to grasp for a kingdom by his own power by putting the king of Sodom in his place. But he doesn't do it. Instead, remember what we read. In full view of the king of Sodom, in response to Melchizedek's words, in fact, before the king of Sodom even has a chance to speak, Abraham takes all of the spoil and he gives a tithe of it. First mention of the tithe, a tenth of the best of the spoils of Sodom that he has recovered to Melchizedek. As unto the Lord, while the king of Sodom stands there slack-jawed and disbelieving. It's a tangible and substantial demonstration that God deserves all of the glory. And the only alliance that Abraham is going to have is going to be with God Almighty, because God is the king. This is the defining moment in Abraham's life to this point. It is a very clear declaration of his submission and humility before God. I belong to God. In fact, we see it very clearly stated for us in verses 22 through 24. Look at it. His response to the king of Sodom is both gracious and humble, as it is rooted in faith and principle. He says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Ashkel and Mamre take their share. In essence, Abram says, you got nothing that I want. You've got nothing that I need. I don't want anyone to say that it was you who made me rich. I don't want anyone to say that it was the Canaanites that made me great. I don't want anyone to say that it was the Canaanites that fulfilled the promises of God to me. Only the Lord my God will have that honor for himself. I won't give that to you. I've lifted up my hand to the Lord. I've made a vow to him to be his and his alone. It's the decisive, defining moment in Abraham's life, and it leads then to another defining moment, the account of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Chapter 12 is leading to chapter 15. And it's going to be the last thing that we look at tonight. Look at it, chapter 15. It would be understandable, right? After all this has taken place, right? I mean, here he is. He's come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's gone to a place that he doesn't even know. He spent some time being dumb going down into Egypt. God brought him back and reestablished him in the promised land. You know, he deals with getting rid of Lot. Finally, Lot's gone. He goes away. But oh, then Lot's a problem. He's got to go deliver Lot. Then he has to fight these kings. You would think, you know, it's perfectly reasonable to think that Abraham would probably be concerned about retribution from the kings of the east, right? Chedorlaomer did not take defeat very well, usually, right? And rather than making an alliance with the king of Sodom, which in a human perspective would have sounded like a really great idea, Abraham instead has just rejected him in a pretty complete manner. So he's got no earthly alliance at all with anybody. But God reminds Abraham he's got everything he needs. Look at it. This is great. Verse 1, 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. He comes to Abram and he says, don't sweat it. I am the shield for you. I will secure you from all evil. I will be the ready shield around you. You don't have any reason, Abraham, to be afraid. You've responded to me in faith, and you can be sure that I will go before you and I will be your rear guard. And then God reminds Abram, who has just rejected the wealth of the world, who has just rejected the wealth that according to the custom of the ancient Near East is rightfully his by conquest, that by God's grace his reward would be very great. Why? Because the reward that Abraham was going to receive was not stuff. The reward that Abraham received was God. And then we see this beautiful picture of justification by faith alone. Verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Here's that key verse, right? That glorious verse. And he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. In light of the promises of God, in light of the character of God, in light of all God promised that he would be for Abraham, He believes the promises of God, and God counted him as righteous. Here is salvation by faith in God shown clearly and unambiguously. Abraham, who had no righteousness before God of his own, he trusts in the promise of God, and so it was counted to him, reckoned to him, accounted as righteous. Here is Abram acknowledging he can't merit anything before God. He can't do anything in his flesh to bring the promises of God to pass. He still doesn't have an offspring. God promises, I'm going to give you one. And here's Abram saying, amen, God, I believe you. I believe what you have promised, and I believe that you're going to do it all. Abraham believes God and his promises, and God counted to him as righteousness. And here in seminal form, in seed form, in the basic form, is the great doctrine of Scripture, the backbone of the gospel, justification by grace alone, through faith alone. The work of God whereby he declares or counts as absolutely righteous any and all who take shelter in the work of Christ by faith and as their only hope for salvation. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Abraham is the eternal example of this truth, and Paul will use him under the direction of the Holy Spirit to be the pattern for all who are saved. It's awesome, man. This is the beauty of the Word of God. You don't got to wait till you get to the New Testament to hear about justification by faith. It's in the first book. It's pretty cool. And then God does an amazing thing. The most amazing thing. He cuts covenant with Abraham in a way that is absolutely astonishing. Look at it. Refresh your minds on this again. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. It's not the dark of the night, it's the dread dark of, you know, the great wondrous presence of God and all of his glory and fullness and incredibleness. That's not a word, but it should be. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God makes this promise, and then, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. What takes place here flips everything that we know about ancient Near Eastern covenants on its head. This is not the way covenants were made with great kings that far exceeded you in power and in honor. The way that God strikes this covenant with Abraham is shocking and scandalous and outrageous, and it's breathtaking. Abraham is not the one that's required to walk through those cut up pieces of animals. He's not the one that's given some obligation and then made to walk through those pieces of animals, declaring basically that if I don't keep the obligations that you've given to me, you can kill me. He's not the one that's made to do that. What happens here? Instead, God, the Lord, the sovereign one, the overlord, he walks between the pieces. Not the servant, not Abram, but God walks between the pieces in order to say to Abraham this, Abraham, I promise unto my own death that I will fulfill my covenant commitments to you. Abraham, be it done to me as we have done to these animals if I do not fulfill my covenant promises to you. God makes a covenant with Abraham. The covenant that will come to its full fruition in Jesus Christ. He makes a covenant with Abraham, and he makes promises to Abraham that rest not upon Abraham, but upon God who makes the promises. And the certainty of this covenant coming to pass is based upon who God is, not on who Abraham is or what Abraham does. In fact, in order to fulfill this covenant of grace, which God must fulfill or die, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, will live and die the sinner's death. So that God can bless Abraham and all who are God's children by faith, an atonement needs to take place, a reconciliation needs to take place, a dealing with sin must take place, and the only one who can do all of this is God in the person of His Son. And only halfway through Abraham's story, we leave tonight with a couple of thoughts. One, the rest of biblical history from this moment forward is the outworking of God's covenant with Abraham through His chosen people. That's what it is. This covenant with Abraham serves as the foundation of God's covenant of grace. But everything that follows this in reality is the unfolding and the working out and the detailed explanation of the promises that God makes to Abraham, and all of it coming to its glorious climax in the life and ministry and death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ for the redemption of His people. And the second thing that we're left with is this. That God's covenant with Abraham reveals to us that salvation is received through a sovereignly initiated personal relationship with God. God's interaction with Abraham here is intensely personal. God is not far off, not unapproachable. He's not an impersonal God who only makes decrees and judgments and that's it, and is otherwise sort of just kind of laissez-faire, hands off, unconcerned with His people. Any idea of an uninvolved, distant God is put to death by God's covenant with Abraham. God pursues covenant fellowship with His people. He makes Himself known to His people, and He delights to do so. What we see in this covenant with Abraham is that God is the initiator, and Abraham is the responder. And by faith in God, he is brought into this glorious covenant with Him. As we look at this life of Abraham, what we're seeing is a window into the character of God and into His saving purposes. Abraham's life with God gives us a window into God's character and His redemptive purposes and the way that He sovereignly orchestrates all things for the well-being of His people and for the effecting of His redemptive plan. And even more, Abraham's growth in grace serves in a lot of ways as a mirror for ourselves. And we see, thankfully, that God's people are not composed of the perfect and the self-righteous, but of sinners who have received grace and who grow in that grace with a faith that it grows and is refined by God. And we'll see more of that next week as we sort of finish up Abraham and maybe, perhaps, hopefully, spring into Isaac. But don't hold your breath. Let's pray. Lord, we look at Your word. When we look at the way that You personally intervened and moved in the life of Abraham in order to save him and to work out Your redemptive plan through him and through the line that would come from him. Lord, we're astonished. And we see, Lord, just how amazing it is that by a word You can change forever the destiny of a man or a woman. That by a simple word, an obedience-producing word that you spoke to Abraham. You brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. By your grace, you brought him up out of Egypt when he made a massive mess. The way, Lord God, that you taught him how to walk by faith and not by sight. The way that you revealed yourself to be completely trustworthy and powerful to deliver and save. God, the way that you redeemed him through faith. Or the way that you cut a covenant with him that you promised to fulfill and you have. God, it makes worship well up in my heart. I thank you that we serve a God who is utterly trustworthy. A God who delights in his people. A God who loves his covenant people. Not out of obligation, but with delight. And I thank you that your love towards us is not cold and calculating, but it's personal. And it's invested, and it's real, and it's got substance to it. God, I pray that we would never take your love for us for granted, that we'd never take your grace towards us for granted, that we would never forget the way that you have pledged yourself to your covenant people. And united us to you eternally in Christ through his faithful work of incarnation and faithfulness to your commands and substitutionary atonement and resurrection and exaltation. God, thank you that we look at this history of Abraham, and whether or not we are Jewish, if we are in Christ, we see this as our history. I thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that in every way you show yourself to be thorough and thoroughly worthy of praise. Thank you for meeting with us tonight. Thank you for preserving your word for us. And God, as we look forward to Sunday, I pray that you will meet with us in might and in power. I pray that we would receive your word on Sunday with great joy and with the desire, Father, for it to be applied to our lives individually, specifically, and corporately as a church. God, I pray that you will magnify yourself mightily in the hearts and the lives of your people. Bring us together ready to worship you, ready to extol you, ready to glory in you supremely. Lord, I love you. I bless you, and I thank you for your grace in Christ's name. Amen.